Reading from the Word of God, reading from Exodus chapters 11 and 12. And if you're reading along in your Bibles in the pews, you can find them on pages 52 through to 54. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on the Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbours for articles of silver and gold. Now the Lord had made the Egyptians favourably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But amongst the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or at any animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all of these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left to morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through to the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because this was the day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast. From the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select your animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out that door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that door, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask, what does this ceremony mean to them? Tell them then, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded to Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh said to all his officials and to all the Egyptians, got up during the night and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go. And also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading trays wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Sukkah. They were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelis had brought with them, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have brought may eat it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. As a foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised, then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native born and the foreigner residing among you. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, and on the very day the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. This is the word of the Lord.
If you'd like to keep those Bibles open, you'll find it helpful to have them there. And likewise, you'll find inside your bulletins an outline that we're going to follow along as we go through this. And JT's, I'm looking forward to what you're going to show me afterwards. And let's pray as we come to God's Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Word and all that you reveal for us to find here. And so right now, by your Spirit, would you please enable us to understand the significance of the blood of the Lamb and help us to grasp all that you've revealed for us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, throughout history, it's true that the Exodus has been an inspiration for freedom and liberation movements the world over. keep walking through history, you'll see it, not least, of course, Oliver Cromwell used it to overthrow the English monarchy in the 1600s. Martin Luther King Jr. likewise used it to inspire the US civil rights movement in the 1960s, and it's widely used throughout Latin America and through Africa today as a source of hope for the release from oppression. And yet, as wonderful and as amazing as it was for God to remove the Israelites from being slaves from Egypt, pluck them out and make them a brand new nation, at the same time, at the very heart of it, there's this sacrificial ceremony called the Passover. For without keeping the Passover sacrifice, there is no Exodus. If they don't keep the Passover, there's no Exodus. There's no freedom from slavery. There's no new nation, no new hope, no new future if they don't. But with the Passover, well, then all who trusted the word of the Lord, well, then there was new life. Then they began to walk, to run, to dance, to sing, and to live from that point onward as the Old Testament people of God. As one author put it like this, Derek Tidball very helpfully wrote these words: "That night to them was the beginning of nationhood. It fashioned their understanding of God. It framed their worldview. It configured all their laws, and it molded their social life and pervaded their worship. It's that big a deal." And as we look closely at it in these chapters, we find that above all else, for you and I, it's also a self-disclosure of the Lord. The Lord disclosing who he is, what he's like, so that, well, Pharaoh will know, chapter 11, verse 7, that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And likewise there, 11, verse 9, so that the Lord's wonders may be multiplied in Egypt, where it had been previously unknown and ignored. And more again, we find in his 10th plague on Egypt that, well, for us, it reveals the faithfulness of the Lord as his word, or the faithfulness of the Lord to his word, fulfilling his recorded promise about these events to Moses back at Mount Horeb that we read a few weeks ago in chapter 3. And likewise, of course, his recorded promise to Abraham more than 500 years earlier, found in Genesis 15, recorded there. And likewise reveals the compassion of the Lord to rescue his people from the hand of the Egyptians. And not because they were better than any others, because indeed they weren't, and not because their suffering was worse either, but because he had made a promise to do so, and the Lord always keeps his promises. And it reveals the sovereign justice of the Lord over rulers of nations like Pharaoh, as indeed Pharaoh's sin caught up with him and boomeranged back around onto him. He who had laid claim to the lives of the Israelites now came face to face with the Lord's counterclaim on that group of people, as the Lord's avenging angel reduced Pharaoh's world to chaos. And it reveals the power of the Lord, the power of the Lord over his world, as he moved all life and all the elements with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. And as the climax and as the culmination of the 9 previous plagues, we find that the 10th plague proves once and for all that the covenant God of Israel is also the sovereign Lord of Egypt, and in fact of all creation. He's the sovereign Lord who acts in faithfulness, in compassion, in justice, and in power to grant his people liberty. And here's the thing, it wasn't just a one-off moment to be enjoyed, as much as it could be. Not just a one-off moment to be enjoyed and then forgotten, for we read here that the Lord wanted them to remember it, to celebrate it, and to shape all their life around it. We heard that in the reading, didn't we? It started there, chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." And then so much of the chapter then looked ahead to shape those future years, the future calendar, the future interactions in the nation. And so on the 10th day of this month, then they were supposed to do this. And then on the 14th day, they were supposed to do that. And on this night, do this. And then from the 14th to the 21st, celebrate like so, and when you get into the land, we'll include these people on these conditions and exclude others for these reasons, also that life in the promised land would be grounded and would be anchored around this saving event. And even as a one-off saving event, well, it's also very important for us to remember, as we've been seeing, reading through these, that none of the plagues has been reactive or chaotic or unplanned, but the Lord has systematically asserted his glory over and above all invented Egyptian gods that surrounded and oppressed his people. Because, look, they back then, the Egyptians back then, were just like modern people today. That regardless of all evidence that the Lord might give before us in all creation, well, the ancient Egyptians, well, they had given their worship over to, well, mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. They suppressed the truth about God and worshipped created things instead. And so to restore his glory as the creator and sustainer of life everywhere, well, you and I have watched, haven't we, these last number of weeks, as through Moses, the Lord brought against Pharaoh and all Egypt specific targeted plagues that clinically just demonstrated his supremacy over and above every single one of their invented gods. And that's, of course, why even the animals of Egypt have been included in the plagues. They're innocent of any sin. They've done nothing wrong, but the Egyptians worshipped them as representative of divine gods. Gods in the form of every living thing. Deity in the form of bulls and cows and goats and jackals and lions and baboons and crocodiles and frogs and rams and fish and every living thing besides. And so through the plagues, the Lord systematically debunked, unmasked, and proved impotent, empty, and worthless every single one of those invented gods. And to set his people free from the worship of those gods, well, he made a public spectacle of them, didn't he? Triumphing over them in judgment. The Lord acted to drive out of the Israelite hearts awe and love of the Egyptian gods and to replace that in their hearts with awe and love of him who saves them. They've lived hundreds of years with these gods. Oh, they needed to see they were impotent, that the Lord alone was worthy of their worship. And just as important as God's careful surgical to, you know, control to assert his glory was that you and I have also seen and heard, and it's been repeated a number of times, that Pharaoh had the power to avoid the plagues entirely. And that time and again we've seen that because of his refusals, the Lord then gave Pharaoh over to his choices. The Lord gave Pharaoh what he's asking for, to experience the chaos and death of a life without the Lord, without reference to the Lord. So as we come now to this 10th plague in Exodus 11 and 12, having already triumphed over their gods, having already demonstrated his power, having already proven himself trustworthy to anyone who's been paying attention, that yes, he keeps his word, well, God now gave Pharaoh notice through Moses of one final plague on the firstborn. And once again, he gave Pharaoh and everyone in Egypt a choice. No one in Egypt needed to die in the Lord's Passover. No one needed to die. There didn't need to be a funeral or loud wailing in Egypt at all. If only they would listen. If only they would listen. For in the Passover, God himself provided the blood sacrifice that could save anyone. But the blood would only save those who listened and obeyed the law's instruction. The blood would only save those who listened and obeyed the Lord's instruction. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when it comes to me and taking instructions from people, well, let's just say I find myself to be more of a selective listener. Let's call it that. Let's be kind to myself in this moment. I'm a selective listener. Sure, I'll pretend I'm listening as you instruct me, but eventually my eyes will glaze over and my heart rate will quicken, and I'm thinking very quickly about how I can just, you know, cut short this whole instruction process, and I'm just going to get on with it, right? So, you know, I'm usually convinced I can work it out on my own. Directional maps, look, don't bother, just give me a landmark. Construction plans, who needs page 7? I got this. You know, cooking instructions, nailed it. How's that? Near enough's good enough, isn't it? Of course it's good enough. You know, even if near enough's not good enough, let's go 99.9% correct. Surely, that's close enough, isn't it? And lots of the time, really, look, it is. But when it comes to matters of life and death, well, not so much. You see, if in 2025, if during the year of 2025, the flight controls and pilots around the world listened to instructions only 99.9% of the time, instead of just the terror that we had of 11 fatal passenger plane crashes through last year, there would have been a staggering 110,000 instead. So praise God that those men and women aim for higher than 99.9. Oh, we need that, don't we? It's life and death. And it makes us begin to wonder about ourselves then, doesn't it? And we rightly ask ourselves the question, am I a good listener? Am I actually a good listener? Are you a good listener? Are you faithful at following instructions to the full? What about instructions from God? How are you going with them? Do we know what the Lord's instructions are? Do you manage to remember them? Well, good thing we live in the country we live in. We don't actually have to remember them because we've got Bibles published for us and supplied for us everywhere so that we don't have to try and remember it and make it up or figure it out. No. We would never have to make a mistake. But still then we've got to start to wonder now, don't we? Am I actually listening? Do I take up his word and check? Am I paying attention to the Lord's word? Am I putting God's instructions into practice? Or do you find for yourself that maybe sometimes you're more like that foolish man who heard the instructions but then chose not to obey them and built his house on the sand instead of on the rock? And when the storms came, his house went crash. Well, tragically, on this fateful day in Egypt, despite everything that they had seen, heard and personally experienced in the previous 9 plagues over all those weeks and months, still the vast majority of Egyptian people were just like that foolish man who heard but then chose to ignore. They were tragically trapped in the web of Pharaoh's evil and paid for it with the price of young life. Now, mercifully, God's judgment was genetically accurate and entirely limited to the firstborn in each household. Isn't that astonishing just how specific that is and how he could pull that off? And yet even still, because so many of the Egyptians refused to listen to God through Moses, it was a catastrophic disaster in its scope. The grief was tangible, the wailing universal in Egypt, for as we read there in verse 30, there was not a house without someone dead. Oh, mercy. However, there was no death amongst those who listened and obeyed the Lord's instructions through Moses. That's the contrast here. The astonishing contrast. For in the houses of all those Israelites, we're told more than 600,000 men, so we're talking more than 1 million Israelites. There's not a single death of any one of their firstborn or even any of their animals. For those who sheltered under the blood of the lamb, it was simply a night of full bellies with a lamb roast and packing to leave, people. That's what it was for them. See, following the Lord's instruction to the letter, it gave them life. It gave them life. And the Lord didn't leave anything to chance, did he? Look at the details we were given there. And as we heard them, so specific, the careful timing, the very specific selection criteria for the lamb and how to prepare it, and the precise amount so that nothing would be wasted, and that the flesh itself would be consumed by eating, so that it would be personally applied to each one who was trusting in it for their life. The blood shed and applied very carefully to the doorposts, announcing to the Lord's destroying angel, pass over this house, for blood has already been shed here. And not a human sacrifice, oh no, no. Rather, the lamb's blood was shed in their place so that no human needed to die. None who took refuge under the blood of the lamb. And still, that's amazing, isn't it? That regardless of how innocent or guilty they were, regardless of how kind or unkind, pleasant, nice, liar or truth teller, doesn't matter what they were like personally, they were safe, not because of what they had done, but because of the lamb's blood on the doorpost out front. They were saved because of something else, not themselves. Astonishing. It worked. And it worked. Obedience to the Lord's instructions saved them. It saved their life. Verse 50. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. They did just what it was. And on that very day, the Lord then brought the Israelites out of Egypt all by their divisions, because they obeyed. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? I know, look, as humans, we have enormous desires and these really big plans for ourselves and others with these big intentions. But rarely do we seem to have the power and, you know, the control and the foresight to be able to carry them out in whatever circumstance. But the Lord does have that power. The Lord has the power and his people benefit. Isn't that astonishing? We have power and we struggle to benefit anyway. Well, the Lord has the power and his people benefit. Leaving like an army of kings with the riches of those who had previously oppressed them and enslaved them. That all who listened and accepted the Lord's offer of life on that day, well, they then received precisely what he had promised to Abraham and to Moses that he would give them. What did they get? Well, a whole bunch of things, didn't they? They got redemption from Egypt. They were forged into a nation. They were blessed abundantly. And their journey to the promised land has now begun. You see, it happens like this because the blood of the lamb wasn't just a one-time get-out-of-jail-free ticket, as much as it was that. It was also an entry ticket into a future with God that would define them and that would transform them every single day from that point on. Not just a saving for a moment, but a future with the Lord. Now, if you're here this afternoon and you know in your heart that you don't yet trust the Lord like the Israelites did, if you don't yet listen to him like they did on that day, then I'd urge you, I'd beg you to consider carefully what you're hearing as we examine this passage and these events together. See, for those with ears to hear, to those who listen to God's offer of life, to those who respond with trust in the blood of the Lamb shed for them, well, he offers to give us today what he gave the Israelites back then. Not a journey off to the promised land, no, but rather, more broadly than that, a place in his family, a refuge under his wing, a new future begun, guaranteed by him, a life to live and a homecoming to look forward to, secured by him so that we can't lose it by our mistakes. That's what he offers. And indeed, that's the status of those who already follow Jesus today. Those who are already following Jesus, we already have those things because he's given them to us. A place in his family, a refuge under his wing, a new future begun, a life to live, and a homecoming to look forward to, none of which could be snatched from us, all guaranteed by him. I mean, look at us. We may not yet be the splendid people God promises yet to turn us into. We still have all our faults, as did the Israelites as they walked out that day. But even now, still dressed in our rescue clothes, with all our ingrained habits and our bad faults, even now, we are sure that we can say that we are the beloved of God. We are beloved by God. And we are redeemed by Christ. Because it's not about us and what we've done, it's about what him and what he's done for us. And even now, we have that life and purpose that's beginning to match this astonishing identity that God has given us. That he's given us in his Son. And just as the Lord stood vigil over Egypt on that night, as we heard, as the Israelites left their oppression and bondage, he stood vigil over them, so too we are told in the New Testament that Jesus stands vigil over his people by his Spirit today, reminding us, I am with you always to the very end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Oh, that's his promise. And you know, for me, it's this inescapable pointing to the Lord Jesus that makes the Passover so significant for us today to understand as followers of Jesus. That's the Passover that God uses as an instrument to reveal more and more and more of Jesus to us so that we understand what he's given us in him. It's just like a microscope. You know, you get down on a microscope and it reveals and expands information we could see in no other way. And just like a telescope will reveal and expand for us and bring to us information we could see in no other way, enabling us to see far off detail that we could only ever imagine. Well, in the same way, in God's hands, the Passover is the instrument in the Bible that reveals Jesus' death on the cross for us. Did you notice that as it was read out? That using the Passover as a filter, we begin to notice the detail around the cross supplied for us in the New Testament. Check it out again. Read the Gospels again. Have a good look there and you will see these details. That Jesus was condemned by the Israelite leaders on Preparation Day when the Passover lambs were being killed in the temple precincts. That his Last Supper was the Passover meal. That he speaks of his blood of the covenant poured out for many. That his body is the bread that we eat, trusting that he will save us. That he was the firstborn. That he was apprehended by the messengers of death at midnight. That he was tested and declared to be without fault, and the hyssop plant that applied the blood on those doorposts in the Passover was applied to him at the cross, and in his death not one of his bones was broken. And most important and best of all, that all are saved who put their trust in him, lifted up on that cross for us. So many good things that he's given. Now, I've never been a firefighter, but I know a few. We've got a few in our church family here, and I've lived long enough in Australia now to know that there's only one safe place of refuge in a fire. The only safe place of refuge, in case you don't know, is where the fire has already been. That's the safe spot. Everywhere else, well, that's still danger. And of course, that's what backburning's all about, isn't it? Because the fire won't burn again in an area that's already been burned. But the only safe place when a bushfire approaches is to stand where the fire's already been. So friends, make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about this. The judgment of God is coming upon this world. The Lord Jesus himself has announced it. And it's coming because of how, like Pharaoh, we humans have ignored him and opposed him and given his glory to created things, to anything we can find except him. And like Pharaoh was warned in advance by Moses, well, Jesus too has warned us all of the unquenchable coming judgment that will entirely consume all who refuse him. And not just the firstborn, not just that clinical specific this time, but all in each home who refuse him. However, he's also given us news that in his mercy, there is a safe place to stand where God's judgment has already burned. And he's given us the instructions we need to be able to take safe refuge there. To stand in the place where his judgment has already been spent at the cross of our Lord Jesus, so that all who take refuge under the blood of the Lamb at the cross, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. As John the Baptist said, there he goes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus. So friends, please don't miss the detail the Lord's given us in this instruction. And make sure you grasp hold of the significance of who Christ is and what he achieved for us on that cross, so that there is a safe place to stand. That because of his blood already shed for us, we've got nothing to fear from the judgment of God when he once more passes over the world in judgment. That because of Jesus, our Passover lamb, not only are we safe now, we are also set free to live new lives with him, even now while we wait his return. And so just like the Israelites were commanded, having been saved, to then celebrate the Passover annually and remember it always and never walk away from what the Lord did for them there, so we too, as followers of Jesus today, should never walk away from the cross of our Lord Jesus. Keep returning to it. Keep returning to it. Keep returning to it. And even more so than for them, because, you know, for the Israelites, the Passover sacrifice, that worked only once, remember? Save them only once, way back then. Whereas we're told in the New Testament that the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, our Passover lamb, continues to purchase members of every tribe and language and people and nation. Not just specifically Israelites, no, but members of every tribe, language, people and nation throughout the world to become priests and kings, liberated in service of God to reign with him forever. Oh, that's what he lays before us. That his blood shed on that cross, it brings the oppressed to freedom. Eternally. And not individually, but among the membership of a consecrated people who commemorate and celebrate with sincere joy all that God has won for us in Jesus. And so I'd urge you, in light of this, let's remember these things. Let's remind each other of these things. And let's continue to celebrate these things. How about we do it annually? How about we call it Easter? What do you reckon? We could do that, couldn't we? That's a great plan, yeah. And in fact, we could also commemorate it regularly in the Lord's Supper. Look, we could do that on the first Sunday of each month in his congregation, couldn't we? We could certainly do, we do actually do that. And more than just those moments, friends, we could actually do this daily, hourly, remembering that we live now thankful lives under the blood of the Lamb, and we can delight in every moment because of him. And on that last day, oh, let's gather on that last day with the thousands and tens of thousands of angels encircled around the throne of God. Let's add our voices to theirs, that we would be heard singing together these words we find in Revelation, gathered around the throne, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. They're the words of the heavens. Let's have a little singing practice. I don't know the tune, so I can't give you that. But let's practice the words right now, shall we? Let's do that together. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. And all of God's joyful people said, Amen. Oh, the band's going to come forward. They're going to lead us in our final song. And this last song is as much an invitation